This morning we are continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God, and we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in this Gospel for the past several weeks now, Sunday mornings, and we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We were looking in chapter 5, you remember, for two Sunday mornings, looking at the kingdom of God in relationship to two of the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted. And then we looked at verses 19 and 20 in Matthew chapter 5, and we noticed the relationship between the kingdom of God and the keeping and the teaching of the commandments, and also the righteousness, which must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, without which we will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the only righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, is the righteousness of God. God demands a perfect righteousness, and we can never present that. He attributes or imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, the righteousness of God in Christ to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we were in chapter 6 in the Gospel of Matthew, and we were looking at the second petition that is mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. And the petition, of course, is, "Thy kingdom come." And we were looking at prayer in general, and then we looked in specific terms at what we are praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying for the kingdom of grace to come in our own hearts. We are praying for missions. We are praying for reformation, revival in the church. We are praying for many things when we pray that "Thy kingdom will come," the kingdom of grace. And then we are also praying for the kingdom of glory to come. We are praying for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last prayer of the Bible at the end of the book of Revelation is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It is a prayer by the church for the coming of the Lord. And we were looking at that last Sunday morning. Well, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, and we're looking this morning at these words in verses 21 to 23. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now beginning to apply the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. We know how the sermon begins. He is addressing his disciples. But as I've indicated to you, it is obvious that by the time we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he is addressing more than simply his disciples. He is addressing a wider audience. And he ends, really, the Sermon on the Mount with application. And the application is, of course, an invitation to come into the kingdom, to come in to the straight gate and the narrow way. Strive to enter in, he says, at the straight gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way. The way that leads to life is a straight gate. It is narrow. The way is narrow. It never broadens out, but it does lead to life. And he is urging us the importance of entering into the kingdom, because not everybody is going to enter into the kingdom, and there are many barriers to entering into the kingdom. The sheer austerity of the narrow way and the narrow gate can put people off. It can be intimidating, so to speak, to many. And over and above that, there are false prophets. There are many who would debar us by their teaching from entering into the kingdom. At verse number 15, "Beware of these false prophets," he says. "They come to you, they're dressed up like the clergy. They speak like the clergy do. They have all the proper language. They might even preach the gospel almost word perfect. But there is always a dangerous sting in the tail." So entering into the kingdom of heaven is no easy matter. And we're going to see that in further sermons God willing, before we're finished with this present series of sermons. And so here our Lord is warning us of the danger that there are barriers within ourselves. We are put off by the narrow way. We don't want to live that narrow way. We would rather that the way to the kingdom was more broad and easy than the gospel presents it to be. And then there are those dangerous teachers who are influential, and many people are led astray by them. And so here we come this morning to this other reference, this warning note that we have in these verses, 21 to 23. These are the words of Christ. They are not words that we have invented. They are not simply my opinion. These are the words of Christ we're thinking about this morning. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And there follows the parable of the two builders and the two houses. The one built upon the rock by the wise man, and the one built upon the sand by the foolish man. And they are both tested in the same ways. The winds and the storms, the rain and the floods come. Whether our religion is built upon Christ or upon something else, we are all going to be tested and sifted. We are all going to be revealed at the end of the day. And whether we stand or fall is going to be a matter upon whether we hear and do the words of Christ. As he tells us, whosoever hears and does these sayings of mine, he is like a wise man. So there is more to faith than faith. It's not just a matter of believing. It's a matter of doing and believing. We are justified by faith alone, but we are going to be justified by works. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it's interesting how the Sermon on the Mount finishes not on a high note of optimism and buoyant happiness. It ends on a note of warning. The final words of the sermon are, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In the same way as Isaiah's prophecy ends on a picture of hell and lostness, and the Old Testament itself ends in the book of Malachi, you remember, of God warning men that they must return to him and believe in him, lest he comes and smites the earth with a curse. So the scripture is not presenting always a rosy picture. It is not going to be well with everybody in the end. It doesn't end up well for everybody. It's not going to be all right for everybody in the end. The Bible is clear on that. It is going to be well for many, but for many it is not going to be well. It is going to be a fall that is great and a curse that is everlasting. And so here we have our Lord closing the Sermon on the Mount with this final word concerning the kingdom. And basically what he is saying in these verses is not everybody is going to enter into the kingdom. And what he is saying even more is this. It's not just that not everybody is going to enter. It is not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, who is going to enter into the kingdom. So there is a serious note here, and it would be remiss on our part to pass it by as being too difficult or perhaps off-putting. We have to be faithful to the teaching of the Lord. So we're still dealing with the kingdom, but tragically not everybody in the end is going to be in the kingdom. And so the first thing that we're going to notice this morning is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that there is a day coming when the issues are going to be made abundantly clear to every one of us where we stand in this matter. It may be that all our life we have made assumptions that because we say, Lord, Lord, that therefore inevitably we're going to be in the kingdom at the last. And that is an easy assumption to make, because it fits in with our inherent desire that all is going to be well with us in the end. But our Lord is saying that there is a day coming. It is a day that is appointed. In that day, he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Many will say to me in that day. Now, even a superficial reading of the scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New, a superficial reading of the scripture will make it abundantly clear that right from the very beginning, the message of the Bible includes a message about the day. There is a certain day. It is an appointed day. It is a day that is described in different ways. I've mentioned this to you before. But the Bible repeats it over and over again, because we are so prone to forget that we all have an appointment to meet with God in that day. It is called sometimes in the scripture as the last day. It is described in the Bible as the day of God. It is described in the Bible as the great day of the Lord. It is described in the scripture as the day of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is described in the scripture as the day of judgment. It is described in different ways. Nobody knows when that day is going to come. Nobody knows but the Father. That day and that hour is not known to anybody. But God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the second chapter of his great epistle to the Romans, where he says men's consciences are going to accuse them or excuse them in that day, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, when everything is going to be revealed, the day when the books are opened, and there's going to be no argument concerning the rightness or the wrongness of the verdict in that day, because all the evidence is there. It is that day that the Apostle Paul reminds us of also in Romans, when every mouth is going to be stopped. And all the arguments and all the excuses and all the blasphemies that have ever been uttered against God are going to be silent. And nobody is then going to question God as to why he does or does not do things, because everybody is going to know what the issues are in that day. They are going to know why they are there in that day, the day of the resurrection, the day when the dead are going to rise to meet the Lord before the great white throne. And all that have ever lived are going to be assembled in that day. This day is spoken of as a day that is unlike any other day. It is the last day of human history. And it is the day when everybody will know what God is like and what Jesus Christ is going to be like. We'll comment on that in a moment. And everybody is going to know what they themselves really are. Things that we have forgotten. Sins that we have ignored and suppressed. Sins that we haven't even recognized as sins are all going to be brought to a focal clarity in that day. It is the day that is appointed, as Paul preached to the Athenians, you remember, in Acts chapter 16. When he was preaching to these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers and others at Mars Hill there. And you remember how he told them about the God who was unknown to them, but he was going to preach this God to them. He made everything this God, and he is near to everybody. He gives evidences in order not that we will run away from him, in order that we will seek after him and find him, because he is near to every one of us. It is not difficult to come into the kingdom. It is not difficult to know God. God is near to every one of us, the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and in other places. The Bible makes the same point. The Lord asks and challenges people in the Old Testament, am I a God who is afar off? Am I not a God who is near and with you, says the Lord? He is easy to be found. He is easy to be treated, to be entreated. And anybody who wants to enter into the kingdom of God can enter into the kingdom, because the kingdom door is open. And every time the gospel is preached, there is an overture and an entreaty to come and be reconciled, to look unto the God of all the earth and be saved. Because he says, I am God, and besides me there is no other Savior. That day is going to be a day in which all the issues are cleared up and all the confusions are put away, and everything stands out in the stark reality and the clarity of accurate definitions. This is the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about in these verses that we have this morning. And it all has to do with the kingdom. And notice what he says about certain dialogues, we might say, that are going to take place in that day. He says there are going to be many in that day, and they will say to me, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me. Now, he is not speaking simply of a here and there an odd individual. He is speaking of people in the church. He is speaking of many people in the church. He's not here speaking about heathens. He is speaking about people who say, Lord, Lord. They have a certain zeal for the Lord. They name the name of the Lord. They recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're to ask these people who are going to be excluded from the kingdom in the last day, who is the Lord? These people would say to you, Jesus Christ is Lord. Because they're going to address their words to me as Lord. Many are going to say to me in that day. And they are going to address me as Lord. And that means that there are people in the church, and all down the days of their life, they have been found in the community who have made the verbal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It may be that many of them were deemed to be among the redeemed, and there would be nothing in their life that you could really pinpoint and point to which would be an obvious contradiction to their verbal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as more than one commentator has pointed out, it's not just that they make a confession, but they make a zealous confession. They don't just say Lord, they say Lord, Lord. And in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it again. That's why often you have repetitiousness, for example, in the Old Testament scriptures. Because something important is being said and it needs to be repeated. So when these people say, Lord, Lord, we have here a certain kind of zealous commitment implied. These people were, as it were, zealous for what they thought was Christianity. And so there are many of them. Not just a few. This would not be a searching and a serious matter so much if it was only one here and there, and that the Lord was saying, well, everybody, or even most of those who say, Lord, Lord, are safely secure in the kingdom. He seems, in fact, to be saying the very opposite. There are going to be many of them. And I'm not going to say that they are going to be the majority group. He doesn't say that most of those who say, Lord, Lord, are going to be lost. I don't think that is the teaching of the Bible anywhere. But it is the teaching of the Bible that while maybe not most who say Lord, many who do say Lord are nonetheless not saved. So many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. But not only that, notice how he emphasizes that they are going to say it to me. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are a number of references which imply that Jesus Christ is God. Sometimes people wonder, what is Jesus actually preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount? What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? Well, it's about a number of things. But the main underlying theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the person and the work of Christ. In chapter 5, you remember, we saw how those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. They're in good company. They're in the company of the prophets who were persecuted before them in bygone ages. And what the Lord is saying, blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, because that's what they did for the prophets. And what he is implying is that the prophets of the Old Testament were suffering for Jesus' sake. In other words, Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, we know perfectly well from the Bible that the emphasis is in that God in the last day is going to be the judge of all men and of all things. But here in these verses before us, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is going to be the judge. Many are going to say to me. In other words, it's not just God in the abstract. It is God in the person of his Son. And so what we have here is teaching concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people who are excluded from the kingdom, whatever they understood concerning Jesus in the days of their flesh, in that day there is no question that they do recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it may well be that for the first time in their life, they ever confess the Godhood of Jesus Christ when they say, Lord, Lord. It is possible for someone to say that Jesus Christ is Lord in the church without an adequate understanding of what that Lordship actually means. But in that day there will be no mistakes concerning the identity and the recognition that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is God. He is the divine judge of all things. That is what he's teaching. But notice he is emphasizing also something else about this dialogue or conversation that will take in that day. Notice how those people who say, Lord, Lord, speak to him. Notice the kinds of things in which they had trusted. Notice what they say to him when he, as it were, is bringing them up for judgment. And they are, as it were, claiming a certain privilege and a certain right to entry into the kingdom of heaven. Notice what they say. No, not all who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he is emphasizing that because there are going to be many will say to me in that day, well, what did they say? What are they going to say to him in that day? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? In thy name have we not done many wonderful works? Now, what's the problem here? What is it that Jesus is actually criticizing and condemning? What is wrong with casting out demons, prophesying, and doing many wonderful works in his name? There is no problem with it whatsoever, except for one thing. The implication is that these people are boasting of doing these many wonderful things and trusting in these things as the basis of their salvation. In other words, their understanding of the Christian life was not in terms of grace, but in terms of gifts. Not in terms of believing and obeying the words of Christ, but in doing things in the name of Jesus. And what Jesus Christ is saying is this: it is possible to have the ability of exorcism, to cast out demons. It is possible to have the gift of prophecy, where you can foresee the future, maybe, and maybe accurately present the message of the Bible, because often in the Bible, prophesying and preaching are exactly the same thing. And to prophesy in the Bible often means nothing more than to preach the word of the Lord. So here are preachers. And it may well be that they accurately would present the gospel to others and tell other people to believe in Christ and to repent of sin. But they themselves are wicked workers. They're not doing themselves in their own life, as we shall see, what they're commanding other people to do. And they, in thy name, cast out demons. In thy name we have done many wonderful works. You see, the scripture makes it abundantly clear. In fact, there are quite a number of records in the Bible where false prophets can seemingly do everything and say everything that true prophets can do. We can think of a way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 7, where Moses was performing these signs and miracles from the Lord. And then we're told something most extraordinary. We're told that the magicians and the magic workers in Egypt, they could do the same. Seemingly, their works and signs and wonders outwardly were no different from the signs and the wonders that Moses was performing. They were different. Outwardly, they were exactly the same. But there was a different source. They came from a different place. Moses' signs and wonders came from the God of Israel. The magician's signs and wonders came from another place, a dark place. We read in the scriptures of the Old Testament how again and again there were false prophets, and even in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, in chapter 13, a man may arise, and he may indeed be able to foretell the future. And you think, here is a prophet of the Lord. But if there is anything in his teaching which would deviate you from the worship of the one and the living and the true God, then that man is a false prophet. Even if his prophecies come to pass, he is not a true prophet of the Lord. We can think in the book of Jeremiah how Jeremiah was preaching a most unwelcome message to the people. He was a lone voice in Jerusalem. And there were all these false prophets around, and they were preaching wonderful things. And the people were appealing. The people were willing to be deceived by the eloquence and the message of the false prophets. And the false prophets were preaching peace, peace. And Jeremiah was saying there's going to be no peace. False prophets continually arise in the church. Think, for example, of the New Testament. Think of Demas. Who, at the last, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But Demas probably had served with Paul longer than many of us here in this church this morning would have done. Demas was accompanying Paul on quite a number of his mission experiences. And yet, in the end, Demas was a man who really, at heart, loved this present world and was willing to forsake the Apostle Paul and abandon him. We can think of Judas Iscariot. And there is no indication whatsoever in the whole ministry until the very end when Judas Iscariot came out and showed his true colors. There is no indication that Judas Iscariot's ministry was in any way deficit from the ministry of the other apostles. And even in the upper room, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that one of you is a demon and is going to betray me, they did not all point the finger at Judas, because he didn't appear any different. When Judas preached, he preached the same message as the other apostles. When Judas went out and the other apostles went out, we're told Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, two by two. And Judas was among them. They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They were to heal the sick. They were even to raise the dead, according to Matthew chapter 10. And there is not one iota, not one word of indication that Judas was excluded from all of these activities. He had the gifts of preaching, prophecy, the ability to perform signs and wonders, but inwardly he was a man, he was never converted. Judas Iscariot was never a Christian believer, because Christian believers do not fall away in the way that Judas or Demas or any other of the false prophets do. The false prophets, Jesus says, they come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. They dress up with the peculiar garb of certain denominational clergy. They speak the language because they've learned the language. They have that intonation of the clergy, clerical talk. And all the time they're masquerading, they're destroying, they're leading the people of God away from the true gospel to a gospel which is not the gospel, but another gospel. Beware. And these men, when they stand up, many standing up in the last day, their only hope for heaven was what they did in terms of gifts rather than what they did in terms of grace. I believe, and I've mentioned this to you before, I believe that the charismatic movement throughout the world today is a false religion. I believe that there are many Christians caught up in it. I am not saying that everyone who is involved in the charismatic movement is not a Christian. I've met Christians who are still in it, and some have come out of it. But the systemic teaching, the emphasis not on the work of Christ, but on the work of the Holy Spirit, is against the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasizes that the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he will not glorify himself. He won't speak about himself. He will take the things that belong to Christ and reveal them to Christ and reveal them to the people. And you get any man or any ministry or any denominational trend in teaching and preaching which emphasizes the signs and the wonders movement, that is a sure sign that somewhere along the line that denomination, that teacher, that preacher has become a false prophet. And that's exactly what is being mentioned here. It is possible to have all the credentials, outwardly speaking, to be regarded as one of the true, and yet not until the last revelation, when the secrets of men are finally displayed, is it made clear that they never really belonged to him at all. I never knew you. So what really is the problem here? The problem is that they trusted in the wrong things. And the second problem, indeed, the real problem, is that they were the workers of iniquity. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name, etc.? And then I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So if the characteristic of these who are not going to enter the kingdom is that they were enabled to do false signs and wonders, what is the real problem and the heart of it? The problem is that they did not do the will of God. The way to enter into the kingdom is not to seek after gifts, but something much more simple, something much more profound, and in many ways more difficult, but equally more clear in the Bible. It is to do the will of God. Nobody is going to enter in except those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that raises the question, what does it mean to do the will of God? If I were to ask you this morning, what is the teaching of the Bible on the will of God? What is it that God wants us to do, the doing of which pleases him, the neglect of which excludes us from the kingdom? And this is no mean matter. You remember in John's Gospel, we're told there of how the Jews on one occasion, they asked the question, what works must we do to do the will of him that sent you? What must we do to do the will of God? And do you remember how Jesus Christ answered that question on that occasion? This is the will of God, he said, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What does God want you and me to do this morning? John in his first epistle brings it up. Also, this is the will of God, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. It is possible for a man to be involved in religion right up to his ears all the days of his life and never once believe in Christ and yet say that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means to believe in his person as the divine Son. It means to believe that he is virgin born. It means to believe that before he became flesh, he was already in the glory with the Father before the world was. It means to believe that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father in power and in glory and in essence. It means to believe that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. I know of charismatic teachers, and they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't regard it as important. They don't believe some of the supernaturalism. And what they would emphasize is the great need today is not to preach these supernatural ingredients of the gospel, but to show signs and wonders concerning the work of the Spirit. Because to them, the work and the person of Christ is not the ultimately important thing. The ultimately important thing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that you're a true Christian is that you can perform signs and wonders, speaking in tongues and healing, and in some cases even levitation. These are the things that are real. These are the marks that you've got the Spirit and you're really in the kingdom. But to a great neglect, sometimes even to a downright denial of the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins, his physical, real, medical, personal, bodily resurrection from the dead. All these things, they form the gospel. And the emphasis can easily be shifted away from the great truths of what Christ has done in coming into this world and bearing our sins and all the shame of it all, the cross with all its indecency and indignity, bearing it all for us. And all of that is put into a secondary issue because the great thing is to be able to do signs and wonders. There is one thing that God wants you and me to do, and that is to believe in his Son, to receive him. As John puts it in his gospel in the opening verses of chapter 1, he was in the world was made by him, the world did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name and who were born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. To these God gives the authority. These are my children. And to believe in Christ and to do the will of God in this regard means that we turn away from all self-righteousness. We turn away from all imagined achievements in wonder-working or whatever else may impress the world. Our business as Christian people is not to impress the world. Our business is not even to impress God because he's not impressed by our poor performances, but simply to do the will of him that sent him. There are other aspects of doing the will of God. Paul reminds us, does he not, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 3. This is the will of God, he says, even your sanctification. How much emphasis do you and I place, I wonder, on sanctification? I ask the question because we are sometimes focused on justification. And we are sometimes focused on glorification. And we are sometimes focused on how to be right with God. And we argue, well, it's not an argument, although it can lead to arguments, we know. But all these definitions, the fine, the forensic, the legal aspects, the organic relationships, all these fine prints about the various nuances of the idea of justification and what it means and what it doesn't mean. And then glorification, what does that mean? Well, all of that's important. It's all biblical truth. But what about the life of sanctification? The life of sanctification can be an embarrassment to many of us, can't it? Because the narrow way is the way that leads to life, and that's the life of sanctification. You can't do as you please if we're Christians. The will of God is not only that we believe in Christ, but that we take up the cross and follow Him. That we enter by the one narrow door. I am the door. He is the only door. He is a narrow door because He doesn't allow any other competitors along with Him. We can't take all the baggage of self-man-made religion and traditionalism and everything else that we like to carry along on our back. We can't enter the kingdom of God that way. It's Christ or nothing. And it's Christ that's all we need. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I give them eternal life. Everyone who comes to me, I give them life, He says. The life of sanctification is a life in which we cultivate the inner life to become more and more after the image of Jesus Christ. That's the will of God for us. And then what about suffering? That's the will of God as well, isn't it? One thing, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, wonderful series of sermons, two volumes. And when he's dealing with the passage, dealing with the false prophets, he says, what is the mark of the false prophet? There's no narrow way in the false prophet. The false prophet is a man who says everything's all right when everything's not all right. Pacifying, healing the wounds and the sicknesses of sinners far too easily. There's no narrow way. Don't you worry about that, my dear. As I know of a minister who said to a very concerned, convicted young woman, don't you worry about that, my dear. You're a good member of the church. You'll soon outgrow that. Don't you worry about that, my dear. When she came convicted of sin and looking for a word of salvation, all she got was, don't you be concerned about that, my dear. The gospel tells us to be very much concerned about that. Not only the struggle for holiness, but the suffering that is inevitably attendant upon those who do the will of God. How much suffering for Christ have we ever experienced, I wonder? You say, well, why are you emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because Jesus Christ suffered, not because He was unfaithful to God. He suffered because He was faithful to God. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These men who say, we did this, we did this, what did they know of suffering for Christ? Nothing. It wasn't in their religious horizons. Their religious horizons were the prosperity gospel, where if you're a godly man, you're going to be rich, you're going to have a beautiful wife, and if you're a godly woman, you'll have a rich husband. That's the kind of gospel that is the denial of doing the will of God. God's people sometimes are forced to experience suffering, not because of their unbelief or unfaithfulness, but precisely because of their faithfulness. 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 13 onwards, to go no further than that. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are going to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. For this is the will of God, that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Let no man suffer as an evildoer, as a criminal. We're not to suffer as criminals because we're criminals. We suffer because we're Christians. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. Do we know doing the will of God in that? Or as soon as somebody says boo to us, do we turn away and become unfaithful and embrace another kind of religious invention and substitute that for our gospel? How much has our gospel faithfulness cost us? Do men speak evil against you? Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. The will of God, doing the will of God, is submitting to those difficult places in our lives where God seems to be very distant and where everything that we try to do seems to rebound and redound back on us in defeat and disappointment, even by those opposed to us in churches. Because many who say, Lord, Lord, are the very ones who come down on a ton of bricks, who will emphasize, that's not the gospel. The gospel is obedience and suffering and service and worship and witnessing for Christ and walking in his ways. After all, is it not true that the purpose of God for his people is that at the last we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son? That we should be Christ-like? Where is that ever going to begin, if not from the moment that we begin to believe in him? Because then the struggle begins, and that's when the suffering begins. When we stand up and nail our colours to the mast and confess properly that Jesus Christ is Lord. Evil workers, disobedient, lawlessness, not doing, not experiencing, not suffering according to the will of God. And that's the tragedy of being excluded from the kingdom. But there's a third and a final thing, and I notice that time has raced away with us as always. There's a final point I want to make. And in many ways it is one of the most serious of all. I will say to them, he says, he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. But many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and so on in thy name, done many work, wonderful work? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now this is very similar to what we find in chapter 25 in Matthew. When he comes in judgment, you remember that great judgment scene. Seen from verse 31 onwards. And then I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire. I never knew you. Now what does Jesus mean when he says here, I never knew you? Does he not know them? Well, if he doesn't know them, how can he make this assessment and this judgment upon them? He assesses and judges them precisely because he does know them. If you're in a trial, for example, a jury trial, you will hear the judge very often in the course of the debates between the defense and the prosecuting counsels, for example, you will often hear the judge turning to the jury and saying, now listen, get the facts right. Don't make your decision in ignorance. Know what the case is all about. Before you pronounce guilt or innocence in the case, get all your facts right. Jesus Christ in that day is going to have his facts right. He knows what they're like. He knows, of course he knows them. He knows all about them. Otherwise he could not speak of them in the way that he does speak. Of course he knows them. But there's a certain way in which he does not know them. And if he does not know them in that certain way, it means that they do not know him in that certain way. That's why we're reading in John chapter 10. I know my sheep. I know their names. I speak to my sheep and I lead them out. And my sheep know me. They know my voice. And they come out and they follow me. And they will not follow strangers because they don't listen to the voice of strangers. They listen to my voice. You remember how the prophet Amos puts it in the Old Testament. The Lord speaks to his people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, with cords, I'm going to chastise you. It's because I do know you. I know you intimately. You see, there is knowing and knowing. You and I might know a great deal about a great many people. It doesn't mean say we know them. We might be those royal watchers. We might read all the magazines about the Queen and the goings-on in the royal households. But that doesn't mean to say that we know the people. We might know what they have for breakfast and what they feed the corgis for breakfast. And we might know where they go and what they do and what they and when and what they don't do. But to know somebody, you've got to be intimate with them. You've got to be, as it were, familiar with them. And knowing Jesus Christ is precisely like knowing a person. You and I can know the working of our car. We can know our car, but we don't have a relationship with our car. We don't know our car. We might know every little bit that needs to be known about it. And if it breaks down on the motorway, we'll know how to fix it back again because we know it so well. But we don't know it in a personal relationship. There's no reciprocity, you see. I know my people, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And that raises the question for you and for me. Do we actually know Christ? Do you this morning know Christ in the way that Paul the Apostle desires to know him better, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may be conformed to his image, that I may at the last have a place in the resurrection? You see, Christianity and Christian salvation is not simply knowing about Christ. The heathen know about Christ. You can listen to a rank atheist, apologist for atheism, and he will be quoting the scriptures to you. He knows about Christ. Sam Davis knows about Christ. But he doesn't know him. They all know about him. The whole world knows about him. But only a Christian knows him. That I might know him. Paul is writing some 30 or so years after his conversion. He knows Christ very well. And what he knows drives him to desire to know him better. To cultivate a relationship with Christ means that we must listen to him. And we must speak to him. And we must have dealings with him. And we can't have dealings with him unless we go outside the camp bearing his reproach. That is what it is to know Christ. And if you and I are always looking for a cozy religion that has to do with formalism and ritualism and signs and wonders, then I tell you this, we're in danger of never coming to know Christ, because Christ is not known that way. He is known by reading the scriptures and praying in the secret place of our closet, dying to sin and living unto righteousness. He is known by the cultivation and the protection, the guarding of that relationship. I know my own. The Lord knows them that are his, and they know him. And it's as simple as that. What is the final exhortation that Peter gives in his second epistle, where he's warning against the danger of false prophets and preachers coming and mocking the second coming and so on? You remember how he closes off his epistle, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation is knowing Christ. This is eternal life, says Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3 onwards. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That alone is eternal life, and that alone is the issue as to whether we are in or out of the kingdom, and we must know it before that day, because we will know it in that day. But all the cultivation, all the sanctification, all the suffering, all the service, all the growth in grace must be done in this life, where we name him Lord of all. That's the issue here. The kingdom of God is not for everybody. It is only for those who do the will of my Father and those who come to know him as Lord. That's it. And the issue for you and for me is the question, where do we stand in the light of this teaching? May God bless his word to us.